Thank you, Mr. Horton. Good afternoon, brethren. Happy Sabbath to each and every one. It's good to be together again. Certainly want to extend Sabbath greetings to those that are on the phone hookup. We're thinking of you and hope you're having a very wonderful and inspiring Sabbath. King Solomon, one of the wisest and wealthiest men of all time, had the opportunity and the resources to look into the mysterious and enigmatic question, is there any significance or meaning to life, to this life? His book of Ecclesiastes provides a brutally realistic overview. As he endeavored in his own personal quest for wisdom and understanding, Solomon took upon himself to systematically pursue the consequences of dabbling in pleasure and in folly and foolishness. He sought out the rewards of work, of study, of wisdom. Solomon endeavored to learn about and understand the workings of this incredible natural realm which surrounded him. He spared no expense nor effort as he undertook enormous public and personal building projects. He designed impressive gardens and parks and planted them with all kinds of trees. He built houses, planted vineyards. He acquired numerous servants. He amassed domesticated herds and collected exotic animals. He accrued and stockpiled staggering amounts of resources and wealth. Solomon undertook all these endeavors in an attempt to make sense of and to, again, ascertain any meaning or satisfaction for man's earthly life and existence. For all his study and experimentation, Solomon came to the realization that all his efforts, all these undertakings of this life, didn't provide him with the ultimate satisfaction that he had anticipated. As his knowledge and understanding grew, so did his frustration and pain. Solomon was distressed by the lack of permanency of this physical life. He despised this temporal existence where one's efforts and achievements and holdings would eventually be lost through death and possibly given to a fool. Solomon grasped the fact that all human efforts, man's ideas, his plans, his works, quickly fade into oblivion as one generation comes up and another fades and goes down. Hence, man's existence in this life, his legacy, is useless and meaningless. Disheartened, he lamented, life is fleeting like a passing mist. It's like trying to catch hold of a breath. All vanishes like a vapor. Everything is a great vanity. Confronted with this reality, Solomon, in a sense, was asking, where's the ultimate justice in this life? Though Solomon's epic experiment and study clearly exposes the vanity and uselessness of this temporary physical life, Ecclesiastes, in a roundabout way, actually forces human beings to ask an important question. What meaning, if any, does this temporary life possess without God? Ecclesiastes compellingly demonstrates man's intrinsic need for salvation and eternal life. Otherwise, human life conveys little value if God just tacitly watches and does not ultimately include a significant eternal purpose and destiny. How can one's life possess any real meaning or relevance if there is no final or ultimate evaluation or judgment of our individual existences? Before Solomon's life concluded and he returned to the dust of the ground, he was able to provide an answer at the very end of his book. His concluding words were brought forth from a life filled with difficult and hard-learned experiences and lessons. We see that in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Here is the conclusion to the whole matter after all that has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, because God will bring everything that has been done into judgment. Here Solomon in his treatise Ecclesiastes is very eloquently calling on all of us to live our lives with God's purpose in mind. He concludes that wisdom is ultimately obeying and living God's good laws and right principles. In the end, Solomon affirms life does have a purpose. God will assert final judgment, be it good or bad, upon each and every one of our lives. With all these things said, Solomon pointedly offers sage and insightful advice to his son, Rehoboam. And we see that in Ecclesiastes 12, 12. I'll be reading from today's English version. Ecclesiastes 12, 12. Son, there is something else to watch out for. There is no end to the writing of books, and too much study will wear you out. He was trying to impress upon his son the fact that the effort put forth to study and involve oneself in the plethora of human ideas, values, philosophies, are ultimately useless and vain without God. Words, 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 so many words. They are wearisome things, and yet people cannot refrain from speaking them. Again, Solomon's focus and point was man's many words, his many books, his collective compilations concerning the things of man, of and by themselves, are ultimately worthless and inconsequential. However, there is one unique book which stands apart from all others. The words contained in this unequal book make sense of this life. This singular book reveals the purpose and the destiny for man's existence. Which book am I referring to? I think you all know. It's this book, the Holy Bible. Its source is not of human origin, but rather its author is divine, the eternal sovereign God. The Holy Bible is God's timeless word. It is the unshakable and enduring repository of truth, of revelation, of wisdom. The words contained in this book are consistent, unchanging, and meaningful. The Holy Bible is a precious gift bestowed upon mankind from a loving and wise God. It is the one essential, indispensable book necessary to properly guide our lives. The laws and principles contained in this book are a vital consequence to our eternal future and well-being. The words contained in this book are infallible and the final authority. Unlike the words of mortal, feeble man, what God says is what will be done. God's word will never fail, because God will never fail, period. Lamentations 3, verse 37 and 38. Lamentations 37 and 38. Reading from the Berean Study Bible. Concerning his words, God asserts, "Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" Isaiah was inspired to write about the sovereignty of God and his word in Isaiah 46, verse 10. Isaiah 46, verse 10. I'm going to read in the New Living Translation. God says, "Only I can tell you the future before it ever happens. Everything I planned will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish." And again, Isaiah divulges and highlights the permanence of God's word in Isaiah 40, verse 8. Isaiah 40, verse 8, reading from the English Standard Version. It states, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Jesus Christ assures us that the words of truth embodied in God's word, the Holy Bible, are sure and steadfast, and what God has promised or predicted shall inevitably be fulfilled. Christ went on to say that the mightiest works of nature will eventually deteriorate and vanish, but no one can change or thwart God's word or his will. We see that in Matthew 24:35. Matthew 24:35. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." The title of my message today is "The Holy Bible, God's Timeless and Enduring Word." God's word, the Holy Bible, is a written authoritative record. It is a unique book in the annals of man's history. It stands alone as one of the most accurately and thoroughly preserved books of antiquity. The first person to compile a written record of God's inspired words was Moses. And over a period of about 1,600 years, approximately from 1500 BC, to 100 AD, about 40 persons in all stations of life were commissioned by God to record his inspired words and instructions. The writers, kings, statesmen, herdsmen, fishermen, farmers, priests, prophets, a physician, a rabbi, a tax collector, and others as well. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, you need not turn there, but 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, it states, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." For prophecy, God's word, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Bible stands alone, uniquely qualified as a record of God's instruction for mankind. The laws and principles contained in his word communicates the best and right way to live. The Holy Bible reveals authoritatively and authoritatively prescribes the only way of salvation. Its theme, God's plan for mankind, is consistent from beginning to end. The entirety of the Holy Bible does not contradict itself. Down through the ages, God's word, the Holy Bible, has survived despite the attacks of bannings, of burnings, of persecutions. An ever vigilant God has ensured the fidelity and the survival of his word, despite intense efforts to destroy it. Much precious blood, sweat, and tears have been expended to preserve and propagate the Holy Bible. Many notable and unselfish acts of faithful sacrifice and service have been performed by various individuals, and it has made it possible to have this book in our hands or on our laps. Have this book this afternoon. For example, in 175 BC, the king of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, ordered the Jews, on pain of death, to destroy their scriptures and worship the Greek gods. Despite those serious threats, God's word survived. The Roman emperor Diocletian, with his attempt to outlaw Christianity and ban God's word, he killed their leaders and burned their Bibles. However, it was all for naught. As a sign of God's sovereignty and providence, he caused the next emperor, Constantine, to end their persecution. And he also allotted Constantine had Constantine commit funds to pay for 50 new handwritten copies of the Bible. In 1229 AD, the apostate church sanctioned the Council of Townhouse, to ban any translation of the Holy Bible. It stated in their document, the laity or the members should not be permitted to have books of the Old or New Testament. And it goes on to say, we most strictly forbid them having any translations of these books. In 1234 AD, the apostate church sanctioned the Council of Tarragona, to burn various translations of God's word. In their authorized decree, they stated, no one may possess the books of the Old and New Testament in the Romance languages, and if anyone possesses them, he must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days after the promulgation of this decree so that they may be burned. A little more recently, find this rather humorous. In the 18th century, during the Age of Enlightenment, the French philosopher and atheist Voltaire boasted, 100 years from today, the Bible will be a forgotten book. The sovereign God had other plans. What happened 100 years later? Voltaire's home site was used to distribute, you guessed it, the Holy Bible. God's word, his will stand. We won't turn there, but in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, records the exploits of those faithful servants of God who valiantly preserved and propagated the word of truth, God's word of truth. Hebrews 11, verses 35 through 38, reading from the English Standard Version, states, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life or better resurrection. Others suffered mockings and floggings, even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Let's look at some of those individuals and individual groups who are willing to sacrifice all that the Holy Scripture and the faith once delivered might be preserved intact for us today. From the pages of A History of the True Church, we read, "The little flock scattered throughout Europe and Asia, honoring and adhering to the true faith and doctrine, they were called by the world Waldensians, Valdois, Henricians, Cathartists, Puritans, Bogrists, Paulicans, Publicans, Lombardists. They disowned these names, preferring to call themselves simply the Church of God." In Jones's Church History, speaking of these people, they write, "Eating the bread of poverty and dressed in penury, the garment of penury, the church in the wilderness followed on to serve the Lord. She possessed the untampered manuscripts of Holy Revelation, which discounted the claims of the papacy. Among this little flock stood out prominently the Waldensians. The Waldensians were among the first peoples of Europe to obtain, even before the Reformation, the possession of the Bible in manuscript of their own native tongue." And it goes on to say, "Generation after generation of skilled copyists handed down the unadulterated and pure word. The Waldensians were so instructed in the Holy Scripture that there were accounts of individuals who could recite the book of Job verbatim, and others who could perfectly repeat all the New Testament." Again, quoting Jones's Church History, Martin Luther said of these people, "They lay aside the doctrine of men. They meditate on the law of God day and night, and that they were expert and well-versed in the knowledge of the Scriptures." There were others of the in the history of the ancient Piedmont Church. It says of this faithful group, "They can say a great part of the Old and New Testament by heart. They despise the sayings and the expositions of holy men, cleaving only to the text of the Holy Scriptures. They adhere to the keeping of the law of God rather than the observations of human traditions." The Vaudois or Valley Dwellers were a little flock in history persecuted for hearing and preserving the truth. They observed the seventh day of the week according to the commandment, immersion baptism for believers, and kept the Passover or Lord's Supper once a year in the first month. In the seventh century, according to Orchard's History of the Baptist, adherents to the Word of God were compelled to flee from country to country to escape the persecution of the rising papal power. They obtained the name Montesis, or mountain people, due to their proclivity of assembling in caves and dens of the mountains for the purpose of worship. During the 13th century, history records thousands were hanged or burned. not willing to compromise with the truths expounded in the Holy Scriptures, keeping it intact and viable. History records the efforts of individuals who were instrumental in preserving and propagating the Holy Bible. One such person was John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe. He was an ordained clergyman who was condemned by Pope Gregory because he had come to regard the Scriptures as the only reliable guide to the truth about God. He maintained that Christians should rely on the Bible rather than the unreliable and self-serving teachings of the papacy and their clerics. In 1318, Wycliffe and his associates undertook the first translation of the whole Bible into English. A remarkable number of copies were made, which had survived. Although Wycliffe died only a few years later, the papacy, wishing to make an example of him, sanctioned the Council of Constance in 1428, so that's a number of years, to have Wycliffe's body publicly exhumed and burned. His ashes were then thrown into a river. But despite all that, Wycliffe's efforts of translating God's word influenced many adherents beyond his death and defamation, including the Lollards, and in particular Jan Hus, a Prague priest who was burned at the stake by the apostate church as a heretic. History records another individual played an immense role in preserving and propagating the Holy Bible. His name was William Tyndale. William Tyndale. Tyndale was an English religious scholar who studied Latin and Greek. And he studied those at the University of Oxford and Cambridge. In 1522, he decided that he would translate the New Testament into English, although he did realize that he would be committing a crime for which the punishment was death by burning at the stake. That's because only Latin translations of the Bible were legal in Catholic England. Church authorities wanted to prevent ordinary people from studying the Scriptures without the guidance of the priests. With the idea of producing an English translation, Tyndale traveled to Germany and finally settling in Wittenberg, Martin Luther's hometown. He began working with another dissident, William Roy, R-O-Y-E, wishing to use the movable printing press invented by Gutenberg. Authorities, as they endeavored in this, authorities confiscated 80 pages of his New Testament. They were able to flee and escape. During the next few years, Antwerp printers copied a vast number of Tyndale's translations, which were eventually smuggled into England. In 1529, Tyndale suffered a setback. While he was traveling by sea, the ship which he was traveling sunk. He lost all his manuscripts, reference books, and his Hebrew grammar books. Yet he remained undaunted. He began his work anew. In 1530, he completed his translation of the Old Testament. Again, his goal was coming to fruition. Numerous copies were being smuggled into England. But his actions produced an uproar. And then, what happened then, Tyndale was constantly on guard and on the run from the authorities. In May of 1534, Tyndale was betrayed and placed in a prison. And he didn't even have a Bible to read. He was found guilty of guilty of heresy by the authorities. On October 6, 1536, after turning down the last demand to recant, William Tyndale was bound to a stake and burned in the town square of Villevorde. But his efforts were not in vain. Soon after his death, King Henry VIII of England decided that Protestant faith, now rapidly establishing itself, needed to be complemented by a Bible in English. In 1538, the king licensed 1,500 English Bibles to be distributed in the churches throughout England. For his efforts and the efforts of many other faithful, God has blessed their work. He has also kept his promise of preserving his word, the Holy Bible, intact throughout the centuries. God's word would spread to many nations with its glorious truth intact. And that would include China. While keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in China in 1984, I learned about a dramatic and inspiring story of a group of Chinese Sabbath keepers who cherished, obeyed, and endeavored to stay true to God's word. The year was 1813. Hung Sui-tsun, and please forgive my Chinese, Hung Sui-tsun was born into a royal family near Canton, China. At 16 years old, he had become proficient in the usual course of Chinese education. At 18, he was given a set of books, and in them contained a number of whole chapters of the Bible. Subsequently, he began reading those scriptures, and as he read those scriptures, he was given understanding from God. Through reading God's word, he learned that he was only to worship the true and sovereign God and his Son, and our Savior, Lord Jesus. Through his reading and studied, he learned about repentance and baptism by immersion, about the seventh-day Sabbath, and other truths contained in the Bible. Hung was inspired to cast away his idols. And of course, you can imagine this caused much consternation and persecution from elements of his countrymen. Yet he would not be undaunted. He would not be daunted. Hung continued to learn and teach. He learned that we must all obey all of God's commandments, especially avoiding idolatry. And through his teachings of God's word, making it available, many converts were made. Eventually, Hung Sui-tsun was proclaimed ruler and administrator of a new dynasty or kingdom entitled Taiping, meaning Kingdom of God. Like I said, amazing chapter of history. By 1860, the movement gained such distinguished noteworthiness that it attracted international recognition. At its zenith, there were several thousands who actually became faithful converts. This is an amazing thing here. There were upwards of 50 million Chinese who were living in prosperity and peace in accordance with God's law under the jurisdiction of this Taiping administration. During this time, the converts of Hung were earnestly adhering to the tenets of those Bible truths as they had studied and come to know and accept. And they attempted to publish and propagate God's word as best they could. And like I said, it was an incredible and inspiring period of time. Unfortunately, jealousy and animosity was incurred by the Jesuits and other Western missionaries due to the fact that they failed to convert the populace to their brand of Christianity. In response, they, along with the British and the Manchus, conspired and plotted against these genuine and peace-loving people. Eventually, Hong Xiuquan, along with many of his followers, would be surreptitiously would be betrayed and murdered. The Taiping Kingdom of God and its movement would finally be quelled and put down. Though this is a sad chapter in human history, with the eventual demise of the Taiping Kingdom, it is still very inspiring and amazing to see how God's word and his purpose flourished in China for a time, as the thread of God's word of truth had been preserved and woven its way down through history, all the way down through history, to our time today. What we've heard and learned today is only an abbreviated and cursory look at the tremendous vigilance, effort, and sacrifice devoted and employed by God and his servants. The result, God's word of truth has been preserved intact throughout the annals of human history, confirming the words in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 12, verses 6 through 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. How blessed we are here in 2020. Especially in this country. You know, with very little effort, we have unbridled access to God's word. I think we fail to appreciate and perhaps take for granted how readily we are able to read and study God's word today. Again, it wasn't always the case. Having access to God's word down through time has been relatively limited throughout history. Excuse me. In addition to the banning, the bannings, the burnings, and the persecutions, the process of copying and recopying the Bible was done by hand until the middle of the 15th century. This was a slow and painstaking process. The medium for the Holy Scriptures were most often papyrus, a paper made from reeds that grew in the shallow lakes and rivers. The inks that they used were typically compounded from charcoal, gum, and water. In the 3rd century, better inks were created. Later, parchments and vellum were used. They were made by the scraping of shaved animal skins, such as sheep, goat, lamb, calves, with a pumice stone to create a smooth writing surface, and was often dyed purple. Better gold or silver inks were now used. Only the synagogues and the very wealthy could afford and own copies of the Holy Scriptures. Then, with the invention of the Gutenberg printing press, this new process could produce thousands of copies in a relatively short period of time. This printing process subsequently revolutionized the distribution of the Bible and allowed God's word to become available to many more people. Today, the Holy Bible is still the biggest selling book of all times. An incredible 5 billion copies have been purchased. As of September 2020, the full Bible has been translated into 700 languages. The New Testament has been translated into an additional 1,548 languages, and certain portions or stories of the Bible have been translated into an additional 1,138 languages. Let's pause a moment and consider the extent of availability of God's Word in our world today. I dare say most of us have multiple copies of the Holy Bible in our homes with various translations, some perhaps with red lettering, large print, wide margins. Think about it, the choices are seemingly endless. We have access to audio tapes, CDs, flash drives of God's Word. And with the rapid advance of technology, tablets, computers, and smartphones have the ability to load and access the Holy Bible, God's Word. In some cases, we need only speak to our device, and instantaneously we have at our beck and call a specific book or section of God's Word ready to read or study. With the rapid, Within these digital programs that can be downloaded are an incredible number of translation and Bible helps as well. Today there are even Bibles for those who are physically sightless. They too can read and study God's Word in Braille. They actually have Bibles in Braille. So whether we're at home, working, traveling, relaxing, we have the ability and blessing to hear, to read and study the Word of God anytime and anywhere. It's truly an incredible miracle. It's also humbling to know that this incredible book that we have, either in our hands or our laps, has been preserved, protected, and maintained for you and for me, living in the time of the end. It is here especially for our understanding, and that's a sobering thought that carries much responsibility. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, reading from the New Living Translation. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11. It states, these things happen to them, various individuals or groups of individuals, as examples for us. They were written down to admonish us who live at the end of the age. Again, that's pretty sobering. And therefore, with that revealed understanding and with God's Holy Spirit, God says of us in Matthew 13 and verses 16 and 17. Matthew 13, 16 and 17. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The prophet Daniel, more than 25 centuries ago, spoke about our time, stating, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. You know, each year in our world today, billions of copies of books roll off the presses. Their topics and their information are multivarious. With all these countless books to read and enjoy, you know, it could become quite a proclivity to be distracted from reading and studying this one unique book containing God's Word. Which brings me to the point, how much do we revere and cherish the Holy Bible? How much time do we allot or spend to access and partake of God's Word? A couple weeks ago, Mr. Dan Baker had an excellent message on Breathe, on the entitled Breathe, and he accessed or highlighted this one verse, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. It states, all Scripture is inspired of God. As Mr. Baker pointed out, inspired 23:15, theonoustos, God breathed. Here it's saying every word, all, and every word of God uttered by the very mouth of God is inspired. And for what purpose? For teaching, for reproving, for setting things straight, for disciplining in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be fully competent, completely equipped for every good work. Every word from God, uttered from God. Christ said in John 6:27, we won't turn there, but that God's words, those in God-breathed words, are food which endures to everlasting life or nourishes to everlasting life. You know, each day as we open up our Bibles, God is preparing a table for us. He's preparing a table of spiritual food, replete. His word is healthful, wholesome, and balanced. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6 states, again, we won't turn there. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6 states, we are nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. How critical is it for you and I to eat physical food each day? If we want to live, I would say all of us would rank eating as pretty, well, as extremely important and necessary. With that in mind, if we want to live eternally, it's extremely vital that we ingest, that we partake of the Word of God with the same import and the same motivation that we eat our physical food. Christ said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread, the physical bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's vital that we partake of God's word each day with regularity to maintain a healthy spiritual life. You know, if we only tend to read, study, and meditate on God's word sporadically, we could become spiritually malnourished and possibly susceptible to spiritual disease and possibly death. How many enjoy getting together with family for a special occasion and meal? I'd say we all do. What a wonderful blessing it is for a family to gather around a beautifully set table filled with delicious, wholesome food. We savor those enjoyable times, eating a special meal and engaging in pleasant conversations, don't we? So how cool is it that each week on the Sabbath day, we are invited by our Father God and his son, our elder brother, to their holy convocation, to gather as family, to feast upon and to enjoy and to be spiritually nourished with an edifying meal of God's word and with godly fellowship. It's truly, I think we all agree, it's truly something very special. You've heard the saying, we are what we physically eat physically. The same principle holds true spiritually. We are what we selectively choose to place in our minds. And as we partake, digest, and assimilate God's words, his laws, his principles, his values, the more we internalize his mindset. And the more we internalize his mindset, the more we acquire, develop, and reflect his beautiful characteristics. And as we reflect those beautiful characteristics, the more we become like our Heavenly Father and our elder brother. Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13, reading from New International Version. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts, the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word is a powerful weapon to overcome temptation and sin. God's word in tandem with his Holy Spirit gives us power to transform our mindsets, our attitudes, our behaviors. The Holy Bible's important and foundational laws and truth necessitates its very existence and proliferation to a world that is devoid of law and truth. As we begin to conclude this message today, Mr. Armstrong used to emphasize that we were called by our great God, not just for our own salvation, but we were also called to share and to preach his good news of the gospel, both personally and collectively, with others. You're very familiar with that scripture, Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. The prophet Daniel also spoke of our task. We won't turn there, but Daniel 11, and breaking into verse 32, Daniel 11, verse 32. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Instruct with what? God's words of life. Yes, the question is today, will our names and examples be added to that great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, preserving and propagating God's word in a world that wasn't very friendly, was very hostile in many cases to them. It won't be easy as we go forward. Nothing of great value ever is. God's calling and commission is not for the faint of heart. It will take tremendous focus, dedication, and sacrifice to endure. Acts 14:22. We need not turn there, but contemporary English version, Acts 14:22. Stated, they encouraged the followers and begged them to remain faithful. They told them, we have to suffer a lot before we can get into God's kingdom. We will turn to Revelation 12, in verse 11. Revelation 12, verse 11, reading from the Good News Translation. They won the victory over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the truth which they proclaimed, and they were willing to give up their lives and die. In these chaotic, lawless, and uncertain times, two things will endure and remain unchanged: God and His Word. God tells us and assures us, I will never leave you, I will never abandon you. His Word will continue to exist forever to provide a sure and steadfast anchor for His people. Brethren, going forth, as we open the pages of this book, the Holy Bible, to read and study, let us always be thankful for the precious God-breathed revelation and understanding contained in God's Word. Let us also be thankful and appreciative to God, as well as those as other individuals who have gone before us, selflessly laboring to preserve and propagate God's word of truth. And finally, let us resolve as the Church of God to likewise be zealously involved in His awesome work, that we as servants of the Most High God might assist those whom God is calling, proclaiming to them the way of salvation through the Holy Bible, God's timeless and enduring word.